Morning, Westmount Bible Chapel. Morning. It's a privilege to stand here, and I thank you for the opportunity to present God's Word. Before we begin, let's open us up in a word of prayer. We are grateful, Father, for the privilege of your Word. Lord, your Word brings life, as we have heard. By your Word, you founded the earth. And Lord, we are grateful that week after week, you allow us to hear your Word. Let it impress itself upon us. Let it shape us, Lord, so that we will be known as people that are of your word. Lord, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Imagine you're a passenger on a plane taking off from New York City on a chilly day in January 2009. It's just another routine flight on U.S. Airways flight 1549. Just another routine flight. Maybe you're thinking about your plans, the people you'll meet, or what's waiting for you when you get there. As the plane lifts off, you settle in your seat just like any other flight. But suddenly, there's a loud bang. The plane shakes, and then silence. Both engines have failed. Smoke is billowing outside the windows, and you feel the plane start to dip. Panic spreads. The people look around in shock. In this moment, you feel completely helpless, wondering what's going to happen next. Then over the intercom, you hear the captain's voice. This is your captain. Brace for impact. The calm voice is Captain Chesley Sully Sullenberger, a seasoned pilot with decades in the cockpit. While everyone else is filled with fear, Sully is fully focused, choosing the best course of action. In those few seconds, he decides to do something nearly unheard of. Land the plane on the Hudson River. With calm confidence and skill, he manages to bring the plane safely down on the water. Minutes later, all passengers are rescued. Everyone survives. Now imagine how that felt, being in a terrifying situation, yet having a guide who knew exactly what to do. Someone who stayed calm, who could lead everyone to safety. In that moment, you saw the difference a capable and steady hand can make. A good guide in the right place at the right time can change everything. In the same way, life's critical moments often hinge on those guiding us. At a critical moment, the passengers were directly affected by Captain Sully's choices. At that moment, what they thought didn't matter. What made the difference was how the crew handled the situation. We believe in a sovereign God who controls all things and who works through both good and bad choices by leaders to impact lives. However, the people we listen to, the influences we allow, the truth we follow, all of these are often shaped by our leaders and impact our lives. By God's grace, here at Westmount Bible Chapel, we're blessed with godly leaders who follow God's truth. Jason and David lead us toward godly living, encouraging us to grow in faith and helping us stay on course. Here's an important truth, though. One day, you might find yourself somewhere else, away from these leaders. And then the question becomes, who will guide you? As with a skilled pilot, the steady presence of godly leaders can help us navigate life's uncertainties, leading us closer to God's truth. As we start this series on the epistle of Paul to Titus, It's titled, Living Out the Gospel. And today's sermon focuses on the first aspect of living out the gospel, leadership within the local church. The last few years have shown us that even those of us with the deepest roots in a place may find ourselves in situations with shifting leadership. One thing we know for certain is that change will come. And God's people need leaders who will guide them in the true knowledge of God's word and into lives that align with godliness. To understand how to navigate this inevitable situation, let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. The outline is simple. First, we look at false teachers, then at truth teachers. We're going to contrast those who teach falsehood by looking at the content of their teaching and the character of the teacher. And we're going to contrast them with those who teach truth. And again, we're going to look at the content of their teaching and the character of the teacher. It's simple. False teachers and truth teachers. With this structure in mind, we'll now explore some introductory material, beginning with some context on the author and the audience. We'll need to jump around a little bit to get a full picture of the author and audience, but it's important to grasp this as we consider its implications for us here in Westmount Bible Chapel. The author. Paul opens his letter to Titus by introducing himself as Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, while Paul needs no introduction, understanding his mission helps us connect what he's doing in this book with God's plan throughout all of Scripture. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 to 16, Paul says that he was set apart and called by God's grace to preach Christ to the Gentiles. The mission goes back to God's original calling for Israel to be his servant who carried his name to all the nations, to all the families of the earth. Remember what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3? In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God even told them to live in a way that would show his wisdom to the nations around them. But Israel struggled to keep that calling. They failed to draw people to Yahweh through their obedience. They failed to demonstrate Yahweh's character in their lives, in their communities, and as a nation. And so God sent his servant, Jesus Christ, to restore his servant Israel, to bring salvation to all people. After Jesus died, rose up from the dead, and ascended, he sent his apostles out with the gospel, first to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. Christ himself appeared to Paul and gave him the task of bringing this good news to the Gentiles as part of God's complete plan. Of course, this mission faced some challenges. When Gentiles started coming to faith, some believers insisted that they follow Jewish customs like circumcision in order to join the Messianic community. But Paul, Barnabas, and the leaders in Jerusalem, they knew God's promise was for all people, just as the prophets had foretold. This new community, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, was now called to bear God's name as his servants and show his character to the world, just as Israel was meant to do. Acts 15:13-18. Now, here in this letter, we see Paul passing on this responsibility as servant of God to Titus. He calls him to raise up leaders in Crete who will guide the church to be a faithful, godly community. God's plan has always been to create obedient image bearers from all nations who reflect his holy character. And now, through the gospel, we too here at Westbound Bible Chapel are called to become servants of God, bearing his name and showing his presence to the world. None of this is an afterthought. God's plan has been in motion since before time, leading to a kingdom where all peoples, nations, and languages serve the Son of Man, as Daniel chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 describe. This grand plan reminds us of our role as believers here at Westmont Bible Chapel. We're called to respond to his word with obedient lives that shine his light in the world. With this understanding of Paul's mission, let's consider how he's preparing Titus to lead others in the same faithfulness. When we look at who Paul's letter is addressed to, the immediate answer is clear. It's in the title. It's Titus. But there's also a broader audience, and we'll get to it in a moment. Now, the man named Titus doesn't appear in the book of Acts, but Paul mentions him a few times in his letters. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, we learn that Titus was a Gentile who accompanied Paul and Barnabas in Jerusalem after Paul's ministry in Syria and Cilicia. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul even calls Titus his true child in a common faith, which suggests that Titus may have come to faith through Paul or was discipled by him. Titus also played an important role as a trusted messenger. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, and also 8 and verse 16, Paul mentions Titus delivering messages to the church in Corinth. And it shows that he was not only a faithful man, but also capable of representing the apostolic teaching and doctrines. But Paul's letter doesn't stop with Titus. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul explains that Titus has a responsibility across every town in Crete. Paul knows that Titus's leadership will impact entire communities, so he writes this letter with the churches of Crete in mind. This is why Paul ends the letter of Titus. If you turn to chapter 3 and verse 15, he uses the plural form, the second person plural, which is y'all, yous guys, you all, addressing all believers in Crete and not just Titus. Paul is passing on his authority to Titus, and he wants the churches to recognize it. Titus's credibility rests on Paul's credibility, and Paul's credibility rests on his calling from God as an apostle of Jesus Christ. As he says in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, his ministry is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So as Paul commissions Titus for his task, the message becomes clear. It's all about living the gospel, both in words and in action. But what does that look like? Living out the gospel means believing, first of all, believing the truth of Christ as it is revealed in his word. And second, letting the truth shape our lives. When we do this, Christ's character and his saving work become visible in our church community and beyond. Paul's letter to Titus gives us a very simple roadmap. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. In chapter 1, we look at the importance of godly stewards in the church, leaders who teach and uphold God's truth. In chapter 2, we'll see how believers, guided by these leaders, live in community together, reflecting God's community in church, God's glory in church. And in chapter 3, we'll see this godly life extend out into society, where believers engage in good works, showing the character of God to the world around them. Godly leaders bear godly members who live together in godly living, live godly lives in society. That's the message of Titus. Gospel-centered living. Now that we've set the stage for Titus, my hope is that you see this as a you are here map, like the ones you find at a mall or an airport. Now, as we turn to Titus chapter 1, let's examine Paul's first instructions: false teachers and truth teachers. Let's consider false teachers. In Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, Paul warns Titus about false teachers. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." He calls them rebellious. And in verse 10, he starts out by using the word "for." It's the Greek word "gar." And that word is the cause. Because. Showing that these men are the very cause, the very reason that he's asking Titus to go from city to city, establishing strong leaders. And he does this in verses 5 and 6. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination," and he goes on. Now, Paul describes two main aspects of the teaching of these false teachers. Let's turn to verse 14. He says, "Not devoting themselves," and he's asking Titus to instruct them, "not to devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." First, these false teachers are focused on Jewish myths, ideas that have turned people away from the truth. Paul doesn't go into detail here. Perhaps he assumes Titus understands what he means. But the first thing we can gather is that the myths are Jewish. This tells us that the false teachers in this church are Jewish or have been influenced by Jewish teachings. Verse 10 tells us that most of these false teachers are Jews, because it says they are from the circumcision group. In 1 Timothy 1:4, we read this: "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." The word "speculation" can also be rendered "searching outward" or "investigating." These teachers seem to bring in ideas that cause the people of God to investigate things that do not lead to the gospel, to the true gospel. There are many interesting things that an inquisitive mind can go after. I have an inquisitive mind and I love researching. But not all things investigated lead to a proper stewardship of God's plan in the world. So we understand that these Jewish myths, whatever they were some kind of distraction from the gospel, was some kind of distraction from what God had been doing before the ages began. The second thing is that they follow are commands of men who turn away from the truth. They teach the commands of men who turn away from the truth. Now, these things aren't disconnected from the myths either. These false teachers are pushing rules that aren't rooted in God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul warns against people turning to teachings that suit their own desires. And in Isaiah 29:13, which Jesus quoted in Mark and Matthew, God says that people follow human traditions, man-made traditions, and end up abandoning God's commands. Paul explains this further in verse 15. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." My tongue isn't working this morning. Paul addresses the content of the rules that these false teachers were pushing. It's the issue of what is clean and unclean, what is pure and what is defiled. He's not saying that purity doesn't matter. Paul would never say that purity and holiness doesn't matter. But what he's saying is that outward rituals, like following specific food laws, can't make the inside of a person clean. A person who rejects the gospel has not bowed down and has not bowed down to Christ cannot be made clean by consuming the right food or doing the right thing. So if you're here this morning and you haven't bowed down to Christ, if you haven't clung to him for your salvation, if you think that your good works, you being here this morning, perhaps even taking communion, maybe singing hymns, maybe even having the right intentions, can make you clean on the inside, God's word says you're wrong. Nothing can make you pure. Nothing can clean your mind and your conscience other than what God does. God's word says that God does not delight in the outward show of religiosity without the inward attitude of repentance toward God. David, in his Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17 says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The core problem with these false teachers, and perhaps with some of us here this morning, is a focus away from the true gospel, an emphasis on outward sacrifices and rules, rather than the inward transformation that Christ alone can bring. God's word says that he desires repentance and submission to Christ from the heart, not a religious show. Paul's concern with the teaching of the false teachers extends to the character behind it. It's not just the teaching, but who the man is. And we're going to see even more stark differences with those that teach the truth, especially with the character of God. Let's consider the character of the false teachers. Let's read verses 10 to 13. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Here, Paul describes these false teachers in detail. Again, he uses the word "for," gar. "For" at the beginning of verse 10 shows that these are rebellious men, and they are the very reason or cause that Paul urges Titus to appoint godly biblical leaders in every city. This problem of false teaching wasn't isolated, because Paul says that there are many of them in Crete. Many. Just how many? We don't know. But it's clearly a widespread issue, because he has to go to every city and appoint elders. Paul highlights some key characteristics of these teachers. First, they are rebellious and insubordinate. What are they rebellious and insubordinate to? Traffic laws? No. They won't submit to the gospel, and they won't respect the authority of the apostles. Verse 14 reveals that they've turned away from the truth They've embraced myths and man-made commands instead. Paul also calls them empty talkers and deceivers, drawing people away from Christ with teachings that can't address a person's greatest need. What each one of us truly needs is to be made right with God. We need to have purified minds and clean consciences, and to live as His image bearers in this world. But instead of leading people to this truth, these teachers spread ideas that are essentially pastime, distractions from God's purpose. Let's think about it today. Today we have plenty of distractions too, don't we? Whether it's obsessing over political personalities, Trump, Kamala, Pierre, Justin, or the latest news cycle, we're often drawn into endless debates that lead nowhere. We get glued to YouTube or podcasts, The Daily Wire, The Joe Rogan Show, chasing speculation about the end times. Will digital currencies end us? What about that vax passport they had a few years ago? What about the mark of the beast? What about government control? Or maybe popular culture wars? It's easy to lose sight of the truth that we, as followers of Christ, are heading toward. We're heading toward one ultimate destination: Christ's throne, where people from every nation and tongue will worship Him. Paul goes on to say that most of these false teachers are Jewish, which is why he mentions those of the circumcision party. While Paul and other apostles were fulfilling their mission to spread the gospel, to be a light to the nations, some teachers from Israel, from Jewish backgrounds, were out in Gentile communities, trying to pull believers into man-made customs and rituals. These teachers even use households for their gatherings, mixing in personal gain as a motivation. And in the process, they upset these households. We see similar things today. Some people in the church give audiences exactly what they want to hear. Some speakers encourage legalism or empty philosophies, and many a time they profit from it. The profession exists, and the tactics haven't changed from many years ago. But today's churchgoers, many of us are unaware of how worldly distractions can pull us from the gospel and what God is doing. To underscore this behavior, Paul likens these false teachers to the Cretans themselves, even quoting a Cretan prophet who calls them liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This description recalls Israel's past, when wild beasts roamed the land after God abandoned it for disobedience. In Daniel's vision, we see power taken from the beasts and given to the Son of Man, the one who would ultimately rule. Beasts are likened to evil spiritual forces and the nations controlled by them, the ones who are destined for destruction because they have been defeated. And Paul tells us that these Jewish false teachers have chosen the losing side. Their success is temporary, driven by greed and a lack of self-control. Verse 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Paul hints that some of them may not even truly be saved. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. Outwardly, they may appear religious, but their actions and hearts reject God's character and the gospel's power. And Paul doesn't mince words. He calls them abominable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work, because they are in fact opposing Christ himself. False teachers come in all shapes and sizes today. We recognize some of the obvious ones. Those preaching prosperity gospels, heresies, or works-based gospels to win God's favor. But what about those that look and sound like our favorite preachers? Teachers who seem aligned with our beliefs. Remember, God's word warns us that even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Not all false teachers come blazing, guns blazing, with blatant errors. And some may even truly believe they're teaching the gospel, but could sincerely be wrong. This is why we must be discerning. Every voice, whether it's a beloved theologian, a popular podcaster, or a trusted friend, should be tested against the word of God as delivered by his faithful servants. Today, false teaching doesn't need to enter our homes physically. It enters through the content we consume on podcasts, apps, the TV, books, and even social media. Once it's in, it can disrupt entire households by feeding our itching ears with things we want to hear, things that our undiscerning mind might readily accept. As followers of Christ, it is our responsibility to remain vigilant, guarding our hearts and minds by aligning every teaching with God's word. And while false teaching can infiltrate and harm individuals and households, godly leaders, truth teachers, stand firm, embodying God's unchanging character. Let's look at our second point, truth teachers. Paul opens his letter to Titus with one of his most extensive introductions. You'd think Romans, Ephesians, Philippians has a big introduction? No. Titus has one of the biggest introductions. It's clear that he wants to emphasize that God is the God who never lies. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. This introduction, like in many of Paul's letters, sets the tone for the entire message of the letter. It reminds us that truth, reliability, and faithfulness are at the heart of God's character, and therefore should be at the heart of his people, especially those who teach his word. Let's consider the content of what the truth teachers teach. Verse 1 to 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of life, which God, who cannot lie, promised ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Paul is the model truth teller. He sets the standard that the message of the gospel, which these stewards, the truth teachers, are to teach, must be grounded in the apostolic witness in God's word. Paul declares that he was entrusted with proclaiming God's word, obeying the commandment of God himself. He uses the term God our Savior, which is frequently used in the Old Testament, and that's key. Paul is not presenting a new truth, but reaffirming what God has been doing all along. And sometimes we just want to hear something new. Often, we can mistakenly separate the New Testament from the Old. But the apostles took great care to demonstrate that the gospel they preached was consistent with the foundations laid in Scripture. In verse 1, Paul identifies himself as a bondservant or slave, the Hebrew term avad, according to the faith of God's chosen. In the Greek, the word translated for, again, over here, is kata, which means according to or in line with. According to the faith of God's chosen. In line with the faith of God's chosen. Paul is saying that his service to God is not a brand new mission. It's directly aligned with the faith of God's chosen people. In this passage, this particular passage, the term chosen of God refers to the people of Israel from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. And Acts 13, verse 16 to 17. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. This aligns with Paul's introduction. God had chosen Israel with a purpose and given them the true knowledge. The word knowledge here is epigenosko, which is not just any knowledge, the true knowledge of the truth, as opposed to the false knowledge that everybody else has out there. A true knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness, the kind of reverence and fear that God would set them up apart from all the other nations. This word godliness is used in the Old Testament for none other than the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so this is the true knowledge which has truth that accords with the fear of the Lord. This was all part of God's program from the beginning. Through the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, Israel was to be the first to receive and believe in the hope of eternal life. What is the hope of eternal life? It's the resurrection from the dead. They were to carry this hope to the surrounding nations by obeying God's law and the words of the prophets, because these pointed to Christ. Now, Christ himself confirmed this when he spoke to his disciples. He referenced Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms to explain his mission. This gospel, the good news of God saving humanity through the coming Messiah, was God's promise and plan long before any specific event in history. Every interaction God had with his people pointed to this ultimate truth. He would repair what sin had broken, restoring creation, especially man, God's image bearer. This gospel message isn't only about the forgiveness of sins. It's also a call to a life aligned with godliness. It's a message of justification, being made right with God according to the faith of the elect. Sanctification, growing in godliness. And glorification, looking forward to eternal life and the resurrection through Christ. Luke 24, verse 44 to 47. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophet and Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Paul reminds Titus of the nature of God who promises these things. He says he's the God who does not lie. Think about that for a moment. The God who does not lie. The believers in Crete were living in a context where false teachers were unsettling whole households because of their lies and their deceit. And Paul's gospel is anchored in the unchanging truth of a God who cannot lie. So what does this mean for those who bear his name? What does it mean for those who are his image bearers? His people, his image bearers, should likewise be truth tellers and teachers of truth. What truth are we to communicate? It's the gospel truth, the one that is consistent with the faith of the elect. It promotes godly living and rests on the hope of eternal life. This truth does not promise wealth or a life that is free from suffering. It doesn't tell us that we'll always have comfort or ease. Instead, it promises a life transformed by Christ, the one who gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify a people for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. The gospel points us toward present-day endurance and the future glory to come when Christ returns. And if this is the content of the truth we hold, then it also shapes the character of those that teach it. True gospel teachers live lives that embody these truths, firmly rejecting anything that distorts this gospel message. Now, let's look at how this commitment to truth is not just in words, but also in the lives of those who lead. We've considered the content of the truth teller's message. Now, let's look at their character. Verse 5 to verse 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound or healthy doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. Paul instructs Titus to continue the work he began in Crete by setting things in order and by appointing elders in each city. Titus has two main tasks. Task number one, correct what remains to be corrected. That means he has to establish order in the churches according to sound doctrine. Task number two, appoint elders. These are qualified godly men responsible for leading each congregation. Now these tasks are interconnected because once the corrections had been made in a church in Crete by Titus, it was the role of the elders to uphold and maintain this order. Naturally, the elders themselves must reflect the character of God if they are to teach and guide his people to do the same. In contrast to false teachers, these elders must embody qualities that set them apart as faithful stewards. Elders are to be above reproach. Being above reproach serves as a guiding principle for the elder's life. Paul then describes several specific qualities that embody this standard. Number one, faithful in marriage and family. The elder should be the husband of one wife, a principle that reaches back to Genesis chapter 2. The one man, one woman, for life relationship reflects God's original design and contrasts sharply with the polygamy that was seen in Cain's lineage and in parts of Israel's history, where taking multiple wives led to negative consequences. It also implies that if this elder should be the husband of one wife, this elder should be a man. The elder must also have believing or faithful children. Now, depending on the translation, it could mean that his children should either be committed to the faith, that means they should be believers, or they should be obedient to their father. Either way, this quality suggests that the elder is a mature Christian, and two, he is able to lead his own family well. Where the false teacher brings disorder to the household, the godly elder models a well-ordered, faithful family life, reinforcing his qualifications as a leader in God's household. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Quality number 2. He should be a responsible steward of God's household. Paul uses the word for again, because, in order to explain why these household qualification matters. An elder is a steward of God's household, the church. The Greek word for steward is oikonomon, and it comes from the word oikos. Now, oikos, again, doesn't mean yogurt, right? It means home or house. So just as a father oversees his home, elders are to oversee and care for God's home. If they take care of their home well, they can take care of God's home with wisdom and integrity. Number 3, should be disciplined and self-controlled. An elder must not be accused of debauchery or insubordination. Debauchery describes a lifestyle of excess and reckless living, such as that of the prodigal son. Insubordination implies a lack of self-discipline, much like Eli's sons, and characterizes the rebellious spirit of false teachers. True elders, truth teachers, in contrast, submit to the truth of the gospel and live disciplined lives, showing maturity in their walk with God. Quality number 4, humble and holy. An elder is to be humble and not arrogant. Holiness marks his life, distinguishing him from those who live without regard for God's commands. Much more, holiness is much more than sinlessness. It is the fullness of all of God's characters. The elder must be Christ-like. Quality number 5, patient and upright. Elders are not quick to anger, unlike the false teachers who may behave impulsively and aggressively, like wild beasts. Instead, elders exhibit patience and uprightness, reflecting Christ's gentleness. Remember in Exodus, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. In Deuteronomy, our rock is a God of faithfulness and without injustice, good and upright is he. Elders are to have the character of Yahweh, patient and upright. Self-controlled and not addicted. Quality number 6. Elders are to be sober-minded, avoiding drunkenness, and demonstrating self-control in all areas. Their lives are to be marked by moderation and discipline. Self-controlled is much more than just discipline. It is to be controlled by God's Spirit, a man that is filled with the Spirit of God. Quality number 7, peaceful and loving good. Rather than violent, an elder must be a lover of good. He actively seeks to do good and nurture goodness in others, unlike false teachers who ultimately prove ineffective in producing good works. Violence, Hamas, is the grievous character of those that were killed in the flood, Genesis chapter 6. It is a character that grieves the Spirit of God. Quality number 8, generous and not greedy. An elder should not be motivated by greed. God loves a cheerful giver. Instead, he must be hospitable, ready to share and serve, putting others' needs above his own, much like Christ in Philippians chapter 2. In contrast, false teachers are often driven by self-interest, manipulating the truth for personal gain. Quality number 9, and very important, steadfast in sound doctrine. Finally, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Here the phrase "as taught" comes first in Greek, emphasizing the importance of preserving the original teachings. Elders are to be steadfast in the gospel as it was passed down from the apostles, unaltered and uncorrupted. They should know scripture well, meeting the highest moral and spiritual standards, and they must also be strong in their understanding of God's word. As stewards of God's household, elders represent the God of truth, the God who never lies, as Paul describes in Titus 1:1. In their role, elders must embody these characteristics so they can effectively lead, teach, and correct the church, ensuring that the community remains faithful to the gospel and free from confusion that false teachers can bring. Let's look at the correction that truth teachers bring. This is verse 9 and verse 11. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. Verse 11, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Elders have twofold responsibility when it comes to correction in the church. First, they are to exhort in sound doctrine. And this involves ongoing encouragement and teaching of biblical truth to those who believe and are seeking to grow in their faith. Elders do this through consistent teaching, counseling, prayer, follow-ups, and personal conversation. The goal is to keep the church grounded in healthy doctrine, building up the faith of believers so they are equipped to live in obedience to God's word. Second, elders are called to refute those who contradict the gospel, and this was crucial in Crete, where false teaching was infiltrating the church, and it remains vital today as false doctrines are widespread. Paul instructs Titus that elders must silence or muzzle false teachers, not through aggressive confrontation, but by strengthening the congregation with sound doctrine. When elders faithfully teach the word, they effectively counter falsehood by filling the church with God's word and wisdom. The constant declaration of truth in line with the apostles and prophets builds up the church in a way that exposes and disarms error. And so the reason we're insistent on studying God's word on every possible opportunity, chapel kids, blueprints, foundations, framework, women of Westmount, new believers, chapel men, Westmount Bible Institute, Wednesday meeting, Sunday morning, even the elders study scripture in elders' meetings. And it's for this reason. It is the frontline defense against false teachers. Titus 2:15, and we'll see this in our next sermon, Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul emphasizes that elders must carry out these duties with all authority, standing firm in the truth and offering correction as needed. Again, Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. In cases where individuals refuse to respond to correction, Paul advises that they be avoided and even rejected if necessary, underscoring the need for purity in teaching and fellowship within the church. The elders may have to take extreme measures. So we see how correction is an essential part of godly leadership, helping to keep the church aligned with the truth of the gospel. And as we consider the vital role elders play in guiding and correcting the church, it's clear how much depends on the character and conviction of these leaders. Elders are called not only to encourage and teach sound doctrine, but also to guard the church against any falsehood that might disrupt or lead people astray. So as we reflect on all that Paul outlines in this chapter, we see a powerful reminder. Like the crisis on U.S. Airways 1549, the stability and skill of church leaders determine the direction and health of the local church. The stakes are high. The standard is high. Godly, qualified leaders that can shepherd the church toward Christ-likeness. And unqualified leaders risk disrupting households and sowing confusion. As we move forward in this study, we'll see how God's instructions to the local church ripple outwards. They shape not only our community, but our society. God's image bearers, each one of us, can't effectively fulfill our mission unless we're grounded in truth and committed to righteous living, imitating the character of God. We need leaders who will not only uphold the teaching of Scripture, but embody them, guarding against falsehood and guiding the church in godliness. Brothers and sisters, a faithful, blameless leader directs the congregation toward holiness, corrects falsehood, and fosters a witness that bears fruit in society. So what do we do this week? This week, let's pray earnestly for our elders to continue standing firm in the gospel. Let's pray earnestly for God to raise up men here at Westmount Bible Chapel who reflect the character of God who never lies, so that they can lead God's people to bear witness of his character. And may we, as his image bearers, grow in holiness and radiate his light here in Peterborough and beyond. Father, we are grateful for the men that you have placed over us. And Lord, by your grace and your kindness, would you keep them qualified, able to receive the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. We're grateful, Lord, for the men that you are training to raise up over here. And we ask, Lord, that you would allow us to live lives that reflect your character, submitting ourselves to godly authority that you have placed over us, so that our lives may reflect your character in this community and in society as we go out, so that your mission to gather people from all nations as they see your character, your holiness, your righteousness, your grace, and your mercy, Lord, they would be drawn to you, so that we would be able to see, along with all of the other saints, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, serving the Son of Man that is upon the throne, worshiping him and saying, "Worthy are you to receive all glory, honor, power, and praise." We ask that you would use us at Westmount Bible Chapel toward that end. In Jesus Christ's love's precious name.